Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. We're going to study God's Word here in Matthew 10. Well, I took a little bit of a hiatus here from our study in the Gospel of Matthew to focus on the Holy Spirit. And so now we're going to get back into this study, back in the study of the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 10. Last we were in chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, we saw our Lord's heart for the lost. And you're going to see this connection here this morning. Now here back in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, remember it's all about presenting Jesus as the King. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the King. And so he's putting together compelling reasons in his argument for him to show us that he is the Savior King of Israel. In other words, he came to manifest that he is that very King prophesied about in the Old Testament. And he does this through very many strings of arguments, if you will, lines of reasoning and thought. Chapters 5 through 7 were all about the teaching of Christ. He taught as a king with authority. And then we get to chapters 8 through 9, and it's all on Jesus' work, his miracles. Now we come to a different kind of work here this morning, and you can say that this is Jesus working on his men. You can say that this is Jesus working on his men, his associates, if you will. The men who would become the ambassadors for the king. Now, it is common, of course, for a king to have ambassadors, that is, those who will speak for him, those that will represent him. Now, this whole chapter is really about discipleship. It's about how Jesus trained his men during those 3 years with him. And that's really, it really, you can boil that down right here into this one chapter. It's a discipleship chapter. And as we study what Jesus did, we're going to be challenged, and we're also going to be blessed here, because we're going to learn all about discipleship for us and this church too. So it's not just about historically looking back and seeing how what Jesus did with his men, but it's seeing that he did that really to lay out a pattern for us and what discipleship would look like for us. Now remember, Matthew's put this whole thing together, not so much chronologically, but to give us a sense of the entire life and ministry of Jesus. Now, you could say thematically is how he put it together. On various themes. Now, it's not so much that he went all over the place, but for the most part, he tried to keep things kind of going one thing after the next. But he really grouped a lot of those things together, covering themes, because he's trying to convince the Jew this Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Christ. He really is the Savior. And him alone. And as I mentioned, the king always has men. He always has ambassadors, those that represent him, those that believe in him and speak for him and do the very work that he does. And that is no different here with Christ. And so we see that here in chapter 10. And so we saw last time in our study, if we could just kind of peer back just a little bit, a real potent picture of Christ, Israel's king. Now, do you remember this? And I say potent because our Lord showed his men his heart. Powerful, right? And really the power of his heart was seen in its tremendous love for his enemies. In the tremendous love that he had for those that were against him. Now you remember verses 35 through 38. Jesus sees all these poor people coming to him. And they're coming. And he's looking over and he's looking at them. And he feels compassion for them. Do you remember that? And we talked about what that compassion was like. That word literally was a kind of the word used for the usual word for intestines or bowels. I mean, it was a movement. It was a feeling there in the gut, really. In other words, his emotions were stirred to such a degree. His love was stirred to such a degree that he felt it. Right? He felt it. Now, why such compassion? Listen, because he sees these people and he sees that they're lost, right? They're lost. They're hopeless. They're helpless sheep. And it's worse than that. It's worse than that. They're going to hell. I mean, it's bad enough that there's all this sickness around, but what he sees are actually sick souls, right? It's not that he sees beyond the physical blindness, he sees the spiritual blindness. He sees beyond their physical maladies to the spiritual maladies of their heart. And he is saying, and it is saying in this text here, that he is feeling compassion for them. He sees their broken lives chained by sin, and he sees these people on their way to hell. Now worse. See, how can it get worse? I'll tell you how. He sees them without a shepherd. Now, Israel had, by the way, tons of shepherds. This is why this is very tragic, right? Tons of shepherds. It would be, I suppose, in the world sense, it would be like looking at a bunch of kids playing out maybe in a schoolyard and saying, oh, what a shame. No teachers. None. Thinking to yourself, well, they go to school and they have all those teachers there. Well, what point would you be making? Yeah, they might be teachers, but they're not really teaching them, right? They're not real teachers. They're not teachers that, you know, are committed maybe to the things that teachers should be committed to. And what our Lord is saying is, though there are shepherds all over the place, you don't really have any shepherds. They're not doing the real job. In fact, they're not only not doing their job, they're abusing, using, and destroying the sheep. And so, in other words, they're not just going to hell. They don't realize that these supposed shepherds are keeping them on the road to hell. They weren't helping the sheep get to heaven one bit. In fact, as I've said, they're spiritually abusing them. And I think the worst part about it is the sheep didn't even recognize it. And so Jesus says, look at that harvest. It is just full. It is plentiful. I mean, there's a lot of lost souls down there, Jesus says. And we told you last time that there probably was even a reference of judgment there when he said that. The harvest, when you read in the Old Testament, you see it has a few different shades. And one of the shades that it has is this reference, this picture of God taking the sickle and scooping up all the unbelievers and judging them, pouring his wrath on them. And so it is as though the Lord is saying, take a look at this. It's bleak. And there is a great, great need here. It's almost like he's challenging his men to say, do you feel compelled to go do something about this? Is your heart stirred and moved like mine? Or do you just see people maybe way too shallow, way too externally? Do you go beyond the flesh and really see? You know, sometimes I think we can be so judgmental. Well, I suppose I can take the word sometimes out of there, huh? We can be, can't we? You look at people, and maybe you see an external, and you go, oh, that person, whoa, look how bad that person is, right? We do that all the time, labeling groups and all that kind of stuff. And our Lord was not like that. He was looking beyond the externals to the soul and saying they need something that they don't have. Now, here's a transition to the whole thing. What's the help, okay, that they need? Where is the evangelism going to come from? Now, listen. Up until now, Jesus himself has been the main, you know, mover and shaker of this whole deal, right? I mean, he's been the one doing all the work. They've just kind of been tag-alongs, haven't they? And so Jesus says, pray for the Lord to send workers. Pray for more help. Start praying for gospel sharers. But then in chapter 10, something happens. The master trainer says this. It's as though he says this. All right, time's up. I'm sending you guys. You're it. You've been praying? There's an answer for that. It's you. God's answered your prayers. Time to go, right? This is chapter 10. And so those guys go from praying to preaching in just a few verses, just like that. You know, I really like that a lot. and it is just as our Lord. Impress upon your heart to pray for some solution and to roll you right into that solution, right? And we're reminded that our Lord here never meant, by the way, also for Christianity to be grown by just sitting around our houses and praying. You see, so we shouldn't pray? Oh no, keep praying. But get on your feet and go, right? Be willing to get on your feet and go. Listen, he didn't even mean for it to be, for Christianity to be grown by us living a life that attracts people. Some of you might think to yourself, oh, I'm the kind that just kind of walks around just living, and I just hope this glow that I have can really rub off on people, right? And somebody will see that I'm different, right? Well, they might. They might also see that you're similar, right? Which, unfortunately, it seems to be the story of the case of my life so much, right? So, oh, man, got to repent of that one too, right? There's work to be done. What kind of work, though? Chapter 10, preaching. Preaching. He said, well, isn't that for those specially gifted people to do that? I mean, I'm just a nobody, hand in the pocket kind of guy. Oh, no. The Lord has it not only for special Christians to preach, but for everybody, every Christian to be a gospel preacher. Did you know that? It's true. There are no such thing as professionals in the church. And that's where we're at, right here. Now, Jesus is now going to train them to do it. You know what? He's not just telling them, get out there and do it. He's going to show them. He's going to help them. And there's a principle here. And you can call it the multiplicity principle. Our Lord's plan was to multiply himself through the 12 men. And this is really amazing if you think about it. I mean, here he is. He's come. And he's been on the earth for a bit here. And he's chosen to just spend 3 years with this kind of a motley crew, all right? There's just 3 years, right? And then he's going to leave. And that's really remarkable because I suppose in our day and age, we would have been so fear-based and thinking to ourselves, boy, we've got to get this corporation deal going here. I think I better, by the end of 3 years here, I think I need to have a good 1,000 or maybe a couple thousand employees here so that I could at least kind of branch off and have things going and that. And by the end of it, you have 12 sort of ready to go disciples, and really not 12 at all. It's just 11, isn't it? Our Lord's plan was to multiply himself through the 12 men. He's going to officially call these 12 men to be those field workers with the gospel. Those field workers at the end of chapter 9. Now let's take a look at the key verse in our study. Look at it there in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Stop there. There it is. You see the training? Those are very simple words, but I want you to see here this morning, in the time that we have, that those words say a lot. Those words need to be unpacked really through this whole chapter, but we're going to do our best here to unpack the first verse this morning, and then we're just kind of let it resonate. In fact, actually, starting next week, we're going to get ourselves a study of the very disciples, the apostles here, each one of them. Now, that's the heart of discipleship, by the way. And this is so big that it flows right to the end of the gospel, of this very gospel, here in Matthew 28, right? When Jesus says what? Go into all the nations and what? Make disciples, see. Chapter 10, it's all about the process of Jesus making disciples. And then he gets to 28 and he says, all right, it's your turn. Go get it done, right? Go and do what I did with you. It's your turn to do Matthew 10, see. Now Jesus is instructing his men, and then after instructing his men, sent them out. Pattern here? Yeah. He instructs us here, and he wants us to go out. Listen, let's never forget. Christian living is really, let's try to make it as simple as we can, right? It's all this way. It's all about coming together and getting instruction, and then leaving out to do the ministry, see? That's really it. It's that simple. And so this is a very important text for us. I hope you see this. Now, what I've done is broken this chapter down into four sections on what we can call the discipleship school of Jesus. And these four sections are way up there at the top of your notes here. Messengers of the King. The second part is his missionaries. That is the king's missionaries. And then the third part, the managers of all the difficulties coming their way for being his messengers. And then finally, his disciple makers. And that's the last section that that we'll study when we get to starting in verse 24. All right, we're just going to focus for now on that first part, his messengers. His messengers. That part is here in the first four verses of Matthew 10. And within that section of the messengers of the king, there are three aspects that really shape discipleship for our Lord. And these are what get our Lord to get his men out into the field. Let me lay them out for you, and then we'll look at them really closely. First, their appointing. Second, their authorizing. And third, their association in verses 2 through 4. Jesus not only tells us who his men are, listen, but gives us the particular arrangement of these men. And by doing that, he lets us know it's more like an association. See? And we're going to get to that by the time we get to verses 2 through 4. But this morning, we're just going to focus on verse 1. Just verse 1 for this morning. And let's start with point number 1, their appointing. Point number 1, their appointing. Here, verse 1. Now, real simple statement there in verse 1. But again, there's a lot there that you might not see at first. Very profound. Take a look at it there. And having summoned his 12 disciples. That's, we're going to stop right there and just focus on that phrase. Now, let's start with the word summoned. A very pointed word here. It's the Greek word proskaleo. Proskaleo. Now, kaleo sounds like the word call, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. Call. And the normal word for call is kaleo. And oftentimes, when they want to say that, like if it would have said, in having called his 12 disciples, he would have just used the word kaleo. Okay? But this word kaleo has a preposition on it, and it is the preposition in the Greek, it's pros, and that is a preposition that means towards or face to face. So let's put this all together here. The idea is to put someone before you, before your very face, in order to give them a charge to do something official, in order to give them a call, to give them a charge, to give them a calling, to give them their orders, if you will. And that's what we see here. This is really a really emphatic call. It's an official call for something. Now, something else that's really important that we'll see all the way through here. You really have a lot of disciples following Jesus. And if you've kind of worked this through here, I mean, there are a lot of disciples following him. So much so that by the time you get to Matthew chapter 28, it tells us that there were 500 disciples. They were following him. They were with him. And you know, you had not just a bunch of men, but you had a bunch of ladies too that were following as well. Some of them, as Luke 8 points out, were helping to support some of the more wealthier widows that were helping to support his ministry. They wanted to out of their heart, out of the kindness of their heart. And you know, Luke 10, you remember Jesus sends out 70 disciples, okay? Lots of disciples, but here, notice that Jesus narrows it down to what? 12, doesn't he? Down to 12. And there's a reason that I'll share a bit with you in a moment. But the point, though, is this, that this kind of calling is only for the 12 at this point in time. Now, I believe it becomes a pattern for the rest of us. But for now, he's focusing on these 12. He selected them to appoint them in only 12 for now. Now, what kind of calling is this? Well, this is this very same word that's used in Acts 13:2, and this is really helpful. You remember in Acts 13:2, you had Paul and you had Silas, and they were there at the church there at Antioch, and it says that they were trying to figure out what the future is going to be like for Paul and Silas, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, set these guys apart, Paul and Silas, for the work to which I have called them. That's our word. And we understand what happened there in Acts 13:2 to be a formal commissioning. And so the idea here is of a formal kind of commissioning that's going on. And notice another thing. Take a look at verse 1. Called his disciples. Look at verse 2. The names of the 12, what's it say? Apostles. What's the difference here? Well, I'm going to give you the simple, really quick version, and then later on we'll pick this back up. But the word disciples is mathetes. It just means learner, student, you know. It's kind of an idea that way. And apostolos means one who is sent. So that's just your basic thought to hold on to. A learner and one who is sent. Instruction first, and then, you know, you're pushed out of the plane, right? Go. Get out there, right? So let's go back to the 12 here. Why 12? What's the whole thing of 12? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why 12? Why not 15? I mean, is there something about a dozen, right? Well, are you ready for this answer? I believe that the Lord Jesus chose 12, listen to this, as a statement of judgment to Israel. As a statement of judgment to Israel. Say, whoa. Where'd you get that from? Well, work with me here. How many tribes to Israel? 12. And in fact, if you know, and I did this looking this last week here. I mean, all over the Old Testament, 12, 12, 12, right? It was a very symbolic number to them. There were 12 precious stones in the breastplate of the high priest that had the names of each tribe on them. And do you remember that? And they were supposed to be near to his heart and precious. They were to be the means of him praying for those, for them. And he represented those 12. In fact, if you go into Revelation, you see also a reference of the 12 tribes there to come. And these 12 tribes were, they really were the hub and the symbol of all of Israel. And Jesus coming, picking 12 men to be trained, and then to go out is sort of his way of telling Israel, you're not getting it done. You're not getting it done. This isn't working. You need to be confronted with something. It's a statement of judgment. He was telling them, look, your way isn't God's way. Your shepherds are false. They're not working. They don't stack up to God's standards. They're defective. So don't fly by that number too quickly when you see 12 here. You say, but is Matthew really making a big deal of that number? Well, look for yourself. Verse 1. 12. Verse 2, 12. Verse 5, 12. Why be so repetitive? Remember in Acts 1 after Judas hanged himself? You ever ask yourself, why were they so crazy about getting a 12th one? Just leave it at 11 and just say, well, guess that was that. He blew it. They really wanted that 12th one, didn't they? Sure. I mean, could it be that they understood that Jesus was making a statement with this number 12? I think so. All right. What I want to do then is narrow in on the training of the 12. So we have the 12 here, and he's doing this on purpose, and he has these men, and he's selecting them here. And I want us to look at the training of the 12, this calling, if you will. In fact, would you notice that as you read through the Gospels, have you noticed that Jesus actually called the disciples more than once? You ever try to reconcile that? You know, well, he calls them here, and he calls them here, and he calls them, what is going on, right? I mean, these people, don't you get it? I mean, you know, come on, right? He says, follow me. Why don't you start following him, right? Well, there are a handful of calls, and in fact, you could say that there were four stages to their calling. Four callings, and each calling represented a different stage of their training. So let's look at these briefly here. Let's call stage one, conversion. Conversion. Now you see that in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. And this is the very first interaction that any of the disciples have with Jesus. I'm going to give you the short version here. Jesus comes around, and John the Baptist has some disciples, and he points over to Jesus. And you remember what he said? He says, hey, guys, he is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, right? There he is, right? In other words, that's the Messiah right there. And I don't know about you, as great as of a guy that John the Baptist was, and they're following him, and they're his disciples, he's no Jesus, right? He's no Messiah. And so it would be an easy thing to say, thanks for the time, John. I'm following that guy, right? And so they get curious, and they go to Jesus. About five of them do. And Jesus says to them, follow me. And the idea there in John 1 is that they embrace him. They believe in him. It's a call. He calls them to be his followers. They receive his call. But listen, what's really fascinating about that John 1 account is they all go back home. They all go back home and back to their jobs. So this is not whatever it is that they understood Jesus to be calling them about. Remember Jesus in that John 1 said, hey, I don't have any place to lay my head. Right? I mean, you don't think to yourself that that you're coming to follow to. And I think they kind of sort of took that as, oh, okay, well, I suppose you'll let us know when you've set up your operations and all that stuff. I mean, but they've identified themselves with him. But it's clear when you read John 1 that they're looking to him as the Messiah. And so they go back home and back to their jobs, and that sort of thing happened really with all the 12 in a way. Sort of a back and forth, sometimes with Jesus and other times back at home. Okay? And you see that when you're reading. And that might help you to get a sense of that. You say, how long did that take place? Well, at least for some months. Possibly 18 months. Okay? And then you have a second stage. And let's call this one craft. Craft. What's that mean? Well, this is a call to the ministry. This second type of call is a call to something that's more of an employment. A call to the skill of ministry. Now, you see this in Luke 5. Now, you remember when we were reading Luke 5 and then studying Luke 5, you remember you had all these disciples there, and some had been fishing all night, and they caught nothing. And you remember that Peter was one of them. And, you know, Peter was this master fisherman, right? And Jesus comes up to him, and of course Jesus had kept the fish away from these professional fishermen. I mean, they knew where the fish was. They knew how to do this deal, and they didn't catch one thing. Probably felt like a bit of a failure in their profession at the time. And Jesus says, "Try it once again." And remember, they said to him, "Come on, I mean, we know how to fish. Trust me. Put it in." So they put the net in, and of course they have an unbelievable catch, so much so that the boat is sinking. And Peter immediately sees his sinfulness in light of Christ and his holiness. Could it be, too, that he's thinking to himself, I've already looked, I know this one is the Messiah, and yet what distance I have between me and him. I'm not really following him like I should be. So he falls down and he tells Jesus, depart from me. And Jesus says this, from now on, you will be catching men. And there's a similar thing that's stated in Matthew 4, probably a similar occasion. And both passages say this is how they responded. They left everything and followed him. So in John 1, they have embraced him. Here, now they're going to embrace him with their hands and feet. Now their life is devoted to just going. And this time they understood that Jesus had something in mind, a craft for them, ministry. And so it was a call to the ministry. It was a call to come join him and to join him doing the things that he was doing and going to the places where he was going. And so this part of their training would be getting them around Jesus, seeing how he did the ministry day in and day out. Now, ministry training, let me take a side note here, a little sidebar here. Ministry training really happens, it really works in four ways as we see this here. And I want to give this to you because I think you can put this right next to what we see happening with Jesus. And this, by the way, if you're ever interested in discipling others or even training with your own children as you think about how to help them, this is something that I believe will be helpful for you. This is a very pattern that I use myself through the years. It's a great paradigm for discipleship relationship. But it works in four ways. It goes like this. First, you watch me. Yeah, if you're going to train a person, if you're going to get a person to really learn something, you're going to get your children to learn something. The first thing, before you give them that, bark out that little order or say, hey, do this, ask yourself, have they sufficiently watched you do it? You watch me. You watch how I do things. You watch how I study God's word. Watch how I pray. How I interact and have fellowship with other believers. How I serve others. How I talk. You watch me. So that's the first part. Second, we do it together. We do it together. And so now you're moving a little bit further into this deal here. And so there's opportunity for the trainer to see the one being trained and to help him with the thing that he needs to be doing right away, right? Because he can see him, you know, that we're doing this thing together, right? And then third, so you watch me, we do it together. Then third, I watch you. I watch you. If I'm training you, now you get to get out and do it without me being there. But I'll watch you from a distance. Kind of let you go a little bit. You know, there's so many parents that kind of miss this, and they miss it, and they're constantly doing things for their kids. They never do things with their kids, right? Employing them that way. And they never, they're so full of fear, they never get to the place where they step back and say, let the kids do it, right? And I'll just watch them, see if they can get it done. And that's just what we see, by the way, by the end of this chapter in Luke 10. This chapter, in Matthew 10. Jesus doesn't just let them go, by the way. He follows along after they had preached to the towns that they were in. Do you know that? You say, was he spying on them? No, he's using the opportunity to train. And then fourth part of it, you do it alone. You do it alone. Cut the strings. Training is done. Get out and do it. And, you know, send me a letter. Write me or email me or Facebook me or something. I don't know. You don't need me anymore, right? And by the way, that's Acts chapters 1 and 2. All right. So the first stage, conversion. The second stage, craft or their ministry. And you see the real call that way. There's a third stage, and let's call this stage commissioned. Commissioned. Now, in the first two, they were, they're just around Jesus. There's conversion, they're crafted, and now he sends them out. In Luke 6:12 and 13, it says that Jesus called his disciples, and he also named them, it says there, as apostles. And again, that name means sent ones in Mark's gospel. They are sent out two by two. So there's some structure to this. There's some order to this deal. And the idea is to go and then come back to check in with Jesus. And you remember in Matthew 16 and in Luke 10, Jesus asked them some questions. Remember that when he says, hey, who do people say that I am? What was he doing there? He was following up. He was saying, yeah, I sent you out, but I was watching you. In fact, Luke 10, it says, I was watching not only them, but he says, I watched and I saw Satan fall, right? In other words, my eyes are always on you to see what you're doing. And then I'm just going to check in with you. And by the way, when he asked that question, who do people say that I am? He knew what they were saying. Well, why is he asking them? He wanted to hear them. He wanted to see what they could see, right? And so that's all a part of this training, see? And then now we can add a fourth. Let's add a fourth stage here. And I don't want to spend really any time hardly on this one here, but I just want to call it to your attention. The fourth stage to their calling or training could be called commencement. Commencement. Now, this is to commence is to start or begin something. It's to, you could say it's to cause an operation. And that's just what happened in Acts 1 and 2. And then into Acts where they all scattered. They all scattered to the rest of the world with the gospel. So, you can see where that word summoned in verse 1 fits, right? That's a calling. And then this is that calling that was a sort of commissioning, wasn't it? I mean, third stage here. That's where we're at with Matthew 10, third stage. And this is really an amazing time. Now, all of us as teachers, as leaders, would have been a little stressed at this point. We really would have been. But not our Lord. You say, why would we be stressed? Well, if you take a look at what these disciples were like at this time, they don't exactly look like guys that would turn the world upside down. They might turn it upside down, but for the wrong ways, right? For the wrong reasons. I mean, there was a lot of reasons to kind of be a little bit suspect, let's just say. Not very confident. Not only did Jesus select ordinary guys, you know something? Their spiritual deficits were so strong, no one would have been strongly encouraged by these guys. I mean, this would have been in my estimation, a scary time, right? Okay, I'm sending you out. You know, it's kind of like the whole deal when you leave as parents. Don't burn the house down, right? You ever feel that way? You say, well, all right, we're going to trust them with a little something here. And I'm just envisioning, you know, the stove being left on, the microwave being, you know, put on for 75 minutes or something like that, and everything just falling down and me coming back going, man, do we have enough insurance, you know? I mean, this is a real issue here. But you know what I love is I mean, who would follow these guys, right? I mean, you know, here's Jesus saying, follow me, and just imagine them saying, follow me, and oh boy, right? And this is what's impressive, I think, about our Lord sending them out. So what factors were involved in Jesus choosing these guys? I mean, at one point, you have the two brothers, James and John, asking Jesus if it's time to send down fire to smoke his enemies, right? How about now? Let's do this, right? We need some more fireworks going on here, right? And Jesus had to tell Peter he was acting like Satan. And another time, you know, when he cut off the ear of the guy and he's trying to, you know, remember that, Mary? He's in the garden and he had his sword and he was going for the heart but hit the ear, right? I mean, yeah, I ought to tell you something right there. Why these guys? Four factors. Four factors I want to give to you there. They're in your notes. Why did he pick these guys? Number one, I'll tell you why. Out of free sovereign pleasure. Free sovereign pleasure. Listen, they had no idea that they were part of something bigger. John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Ooh. Why say that? Because I want you to remember that. This is not your operation, it's mine. And by the way, I'm fully aware what kind of guys I picked. Fully aware. Jesus says, I didn't accept any applications for this. Jesus didn't do any research on these guys. I mean, what would he find, you know? Okay, that guy's a sinner. This one over here is overbearing. This guy over here is greedy. This one over here is really full of himself. I mean, boy, what do I do here, right? But he chose him. Mark 3:13, and he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted, who he himself wanted, it says. Isn't that good? You want to know why Jesus picked them? Mark 3:13 tells us, because he wanted them. Because he wanted them. You see, maybe he saw greatness down the road. You think that could be it? No, not at all. In fact, he would see failure after failure after failure. How's that? No, the only greatness that would be there would be the very greatness that he would work out of them, right? That he would work into them, that is. He picked them for no other reason than his own sovereign will and pleasure. That's it. That's it. And by the way, will you remind yourself, that's always how our Lord picks? He say, doesn't he really think I'm cute and cuddly anytime? No. No, it's not that way at all. And that's why we can marvel at his grace. And that's why we can marvel at his love. Wow. Me? Yes, you. Well, why not him? You ever ask that question? By the way, I got a great answer for you. And it's really good. Because sometimes you do this, don't you? What about those people in the dark, deepest tribe in Africa? And what about those people there and those people there? I'll give you an answer for you. You ready for this one? John 21, mark it in your Bibles, where Peter asks the very thing, and he says, hey, what about that disciple right there, pointing to John? And Jesus says, you never mind about him. I'm talking about you. There's the answer. Our Lord doesn't want us asking that question. He wants us working with you, right? And where you stand before him. He chose them because he wanted them. No other reason. His own free sovereign will and pleasure. He picked them because it pleased the sovereign will of God. Let me give you a second reason why he picked them. Secondly, fervent strategic prayer. Let's call this point fervent strategic prayer. And another factor here is in Jesus picking these guys is prayer. Luke 6:12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And then verse 13 says, he picked the apostles. Jesus came back down the mountain and he selected his guys, and he did it. Listen, he picked them because he prayed all night about them. All night about them. And I don't think his prayer was, Father, are you sure? You know, no, it was very much a, these are the men. You know, this is praising the Father for his plan. He prayed. So how does that work? Jesus prayed for them, so he picked them? Yes. And what a lesson for us too, by the way. You know, who should you disciple? Well, have you prayed about it? You prayed about it? I mean, in fact, notice Jesus prayed all night. You say, why are you talking about this way? Because 2 Timothy 2:2, mark it down somewhere, and I'm sure we'll be talking about that verse a lot in our series here. But discipleship isn't for the superior people or whatever, or the people that are in leadership or whatever. The idea is to be discipled and then turn around and disciple. Don't I have to have a stamp of approval from somebody? No. Just do it. Why? Because that's our Lord's. I mean, if you shouldn't be doing it, somebody will let you know, right? Okay? So you just do it, right? Because this is our Lord's pattern for us. How do you do it? Well, you understand that God's free sovereign pleasure, that he puts people in your life for his purposes, and you understand that if when it comes to discipling others, you pray. And by the way, that's how intense and serious we should treat discipleship, praying all night. Wow. Can you imagine that? Hey, I prayed for you guys last night. Oh, that's great. No, all night. You, first thought of my mind would be, yeah, I guess that makes sense because I need that. Third thing here. Let's call this point faithful, sustained training. Faithful, sustained training. He picked these guys because these are the guys that he could train. These are the guys that he could train. You know, one of the things I absolutely love about the disciples is that these 12, is that they're not only just ordinary as can be, they're just absolutely, have you noticed, absolutely nothing like the Pharisees or any of those leaders? Nothing. Nothing like them. I mean, you have this raw material to work with, and then Jesus chose these guys to be around him day in and day out. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus said, learn from me, he tells them. Learn from me. In fact, our own Christian living is to be like that. 1 John 2, 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. How can a person tell how Jesus walked? Well, you study him. And Jesus gave these men massive opportunities to study him, didn't he? You know, it's interesting. Jesus spent 3 years with these guys, and actually, as I said earlier, it was 18 months when he called them to follow him daily. What did they do? What could these guys have possibly done, right? Just sit around watching him? Well, that wouldn't be bad. They watched him live the word right before their eyes. Here they were not only being taught the word, they were being shown it all over the place. He was a living example. He had a front row seat to what it's like to be dependent upon the Father for all things. They saw what it was like to give thanks in all things and in every way and to pray without ceasing. See? Oh, okay. Well, I understand what that means because that's what Jesus does. And by the way, we often think of discipleship in terms of the classroom. We sometimes think of discipleship in terms of debates and dialogue and lecture and so forth. But really what Jesus gave them and trained them with was his life. Spending time interacting with him as he lived the life that they must live. We call this oftentimes life on life training or life on life discipleship. That's what it is. You know, I thank the Lord, I praise the Lord that I've had men in my life that have modeled this for me. I'll never forget this one guy, instrumental in my life, saying, "Hey, just call me up. Hey, you want to go shopping with me?" And I'm thinking, shopping? You know, that's weird. You know, well, he didn't need my advice to pick out anything. He just wanted me to be around him. Why? Because in the normal milieu of life is where you see how a person thinks, how he makes decisions, you know, and so forth. That's how it works. Number four, let's call this one final sending point. Call this final sending point. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus chose them with an end point in sight. Listen, training isn't nebulous. See those two words in verses 1 and 2? Disciples and apostles? Let me bring some thought here. One means learner, and the other one means one who is sent. Now watch this. He names them sent ones when they hadn't been officially sent out yet. You're the sent ones. It's like when Abraham was named Abraham, and he was Abram, father of many nations, when he hadn't even had a child yet, right? Hey, what have these guys done? And yet they're called the sent ones. That's pretty interesting. In fact, the word apostello, the word which we get apostle from, is a combination of two words, stello, which means to dispatch something. Apo, which means away from. And so the idea is to detach or dispatch from something, to send for a greater purpose. That word was also used mostly to describe the naval expedition when one was sent to a foreign city or country. That's the idea. And so the training had a clear end in sight, and that's the point. That's why he chose them to train them. And you'll notice in a lot of different places throughout the Gospels, he keeps reminding them, I will never leave you. He loved them, John 13 says, all the way to the end. Why does he have to tell them that? Because I'm not giving up on you guys. I told you what I wanted you to be, and I'm going to make sure you become that. What would it take for you to give up on your child or somebody that you're discipling? That's why he chose them. Now, let's go back to that third point, faithful, sustained training. Why did Jesus have to train them? What does discipleship focus on? Now, I mentioned that the world wouldn't have picked these guys. But what's good, beloved, is understanding that discipleship always works like this. You find the issues. You find the areas that need work. And it wasn't that difficult to find them with these guys, but you know, the sad thing is we're a whole lot like them, aren't we? So what are the areas where our Lord Jesus had to train them in? The spiritual deficiencies, if you will. What does discipleship focus on? I believe ours focuses on the same things that Jesus had to work with, and we'll end our time looking at these here. And what you'll notice is, again, that we're not a whole lot different. So how's Jesus going to get these guys ready to bring the gospel to the world? Five areas with five answers. Look at the first one, ignorance. Ignorance. Jesus starts here because they just didn't get it most of the time. You notice that? Well, actually, they never got it, it appears. Matthew 15, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with the truth. Peter, explain the parable to us, he says. In other words, yeah, we didn't get that one. I know, you know, I mean, that would have been here's Jesus. This is how our Lord responds. Do you not understand? I like that because, of course, he knew they didn't understand, but he wants them to know that he knows you don't understand this, and I mean, you should, right? I mean, he's wanting them to know that. You ever do that? You don't get it, do you? I mean, that's their problem constantly. You probably say this all the time. I know this is kind of a, whether you're a teacher and teaching an idea, say, you don't get this yet, huh? Not yet? How many times, right? You know? They just didn't get spiritual things. And over you had Jesus, saying, do you understand, right? And what do they say? interestingly? Yes. Yes, we do. We get it. And of course they didn't get it. You can read about that in John 16. It's really interesting there. But let me give you another example. Luke 18, Jesus tells them straight up, we're going to Jerusalem. And he says, and they will scourge and kill the Son of Man. That sounds pretty plain, doesn't it? Watch this, verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. They didn't get it. Now, to be fair, the rest of the verse says, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't get it, listen, and it was hidden from them. That's the point. In other words, there are both sides. Our Lord is not greatly concerned that they don't get it yet. He says in John 14 he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus was always having to tell them things like John 13, 7, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter, right? And so ignorance of spiritual things was one of their big issues. So how does Jesus train them out of that? You know how he does it? By teaching them. And that's how you train a person out of ignorance. So you're with a person, maybe Again, maybe your own child. I mean, they just don't get it. Well, teach them. Teach them. Give it to them, right? Help them see by teaching them. And they probably won't get it the first time, or the second, or maybe the third. We can be impatient, can't we? Not our Lord. You just keep teaching. In fact, you read Luke 24 and notice what Jesus did after his resurrection. He just kept opening up the scriptures to teach them, right? And by the way, that's what you focus on when discipling others as well. You help them get spiritual understanding by teaching them what the scripture means. So that's the first one, ignorance. So that's the first area. First need for discipleship is ignorance. There's a second need for discipleship, and that is pride. Pride. Jesus not only had to overcome their ignorance of spiritual things, he had to overcome their pride. So many places to see this. Boy, Mark 9:33, Jesus is with his men privately in a house, and they just got there, and he asked this question. Hey, what were you guys discussing on the way? I love that. I mean, you ever have that feeling someone's asking you a question that they know the answer to, right? Hey, what were you guys talking about? You know, verse 34, but they kept silent. That's always a giveaway too, right? You know, I was thinking of this myself. It must be tough being trained by someone who knows your thoughts and basically knows everything. I mean, that's got to be hard. But Mark has this note. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And by the way, now, you read the Gospels and you see that was a favorite topic of theirs, right? The greatest, you know. And if we were to be honest, that's a favorite topic of ours too, right? We just say it a little bit differently, don't we? Well, I can't believe that person is like that and everything. Blah, 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 blah. What do you mean? Well, I'm up here and they're over here. I mean, surely people can see that I'm here and everybody else is over here, right? I know. By the way, even at the very end, during the Last Supper, Jesus just announced that one would betray him. And the next thing, remember what they were arguing about? Who's the greatest? Matthew chapter 20, there's another one there, another time. John and James get their mom and the whole deal, right? I mean, she wants to know if her sons could take up both sides of Jesus' throne. Have you not seen my sons? Come on. You got to admit, they're a chip off the old block, and, you know, I'm that block, so come on. And that triggers a huge debate about which disciple is the greatest, and so you can see the need for discipleship here. Their pride, right? They thought too high of themselves. They were self-confident. Jesus says in Matthew 20, that needs to be trained right out of you. You need to think of yourself like a slave, like a servant. What's the answer to their pride? Well, for ignorance, you need teaching. For pride, you need modeling. You need modeling. And that's just what Jesus said in John 13 when he washed their feet, when he said, remember when he did that? You don't get what I'm doing, but I'm doing this as an example for you so that you would understand later. This is the way to live Christian life. Third one. Not only ignorance, discipleship is needed not only because of ignorance, not only because of pride, but because of doubt. Doubt. Here's another mark of spiritual deficiency the disciples needed to have trained out. How many times did Jesus say, oh, you of little, what? Faith, right? Oh, you of little faith. Mark 4:40. Right after waking Jesus up in the middle of a storm, he was in this boat. Okay, remember this? Jesus said this. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Ouch. None? Why doubt? Where's your faith, he says. Why is it so small? Even at the end, after he rose from the dead, Mark 16:14, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief. Same thing in Matthew 28:17. Some were doubtful, it says there. So here are the men our Lord is going to use to change the world, to reach it with the gospel, and they have such small faith. They constantly doubt. What's the answer? What do they need? What does doubt require? Power. Power. In other words, you need to see that you should believe this. And so our Lord showed them all these miracles. In fact, some writers that I was reading think that that was the real purpose for our Lord's miracles, to increase his men's faith. I suppose that could be one of them. Why? Because he would be relying on them. And so he wanted them to know that he's powerful. Fourth reason why we need discipleship, why they needed it and so do we, shallowness. Shallowness. They were shallow. And so our Lord needs to train them up. How do you say, what do you mean by that? Listen, they lacked commitment. They lacked commitment. You say, are you sure? I mean, remember Peter in John 6, when somebody left Jesus, he said, Lord, we don't have anywhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. We're not going anywhere. Doesn't that sound like commitment? Sure. Okay. You say, well, weren't they the ones in Matthew 19 who said that they had left everything to follow Jesus? And what would they get for that? Yeah. But listen, at this time, they were all talk. They were. See, why you're kind of being strong about this here. Why be so strong? Watch this. Luke 5:11. They left everything, it says. But then Mark 14:50. They come to arrest Jesus and take him away, and it says this. And they all left him and fled. Luke 5:11. They left everything. Mark 14:15. And they left him. Ooh. That's another one of those ouch moments. All talk. Peter denied Jesus. What's the answer? I love this. Luke 22. Prayer. Prayer. The answer to shallowness is prayer. Jesus says to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, Peter. But you know what, Peter? I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your faith not to fail, so that after you deny me, you can turn back to me and then strengthen your brothers. Isn't that good? I mean, we don't deserve a Savior like that, do we? We fail them all the time. And so the answer is prayer. And again, beloved, that's the way discipleship should work. That's how you train someone. You see a shallow commitment to Christ, and maybe they struggle with always coming to pray or to flock or even just to church, and they seem to always hit walls, and then they stop. What do we do? Pray. Pray. Get on your knees and pray and understand this is not a flesh and blood fight, Ephesians 6:11. This is a fight that has to do with things you can't even see. Plead for them before our Lord. Let me give you a fifth thing that gets in the way of discipleship. Or the reason, fifth reason for why we need discipleship, I should say. Weakness. Weakness. You know, these disciples were just plain weak. They were helpless without Jesus. No power. None. Remember Matthew 17, Jesus just transfigured himself and before some of his men, and they come down from that unbelievable experience and then run into some people complaining. And you remember what they said? Huh. By the way, your men couldn't help us. I just thought you'd want to know, because we came to them thinking maybe they could take the demon out of my son, and they can't, right? Oh, okay. What did Jesus do? He turned to his disciples, and he said again, you have littleness of faith. That's why you couldn't do this. Because they were asking later on, hey, how come we couldn't do this? Littleness of faith. I mean, in other words, you're not living powerfully. What's the answer to that? Well, later on we find out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You know, that same week Peter and same week John and Acts 2 and 3 are just incredibly bold and powerful. How? The Holy Spirit. He say, was Jesus able to train his men to a place of spiritual success? Let's end this right here. Yes. Yes. And he can do the same with you. And he can do the same with me. And don't give up on your children. Because he can do the same in their lives. How so? Last verse here. Acts 4:13. Last thought. Listen to this. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated. I mean, these guys hadn't been trained by any, or they hadn't gone to the school of Gamaliel with superior knowledge. They didn't have that. And it says, and they were untrained men. What's that mean? It means that they weren't like the scribes and Pharisees. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You know, the only thing we could say about these guys is that they've been with, haven't been to school, haven't been trained very well. They're just a ragamuffin group. What can we say about these people? Well, just that they've been with Jesus. You know what they were saying? Those unbelievers? The only explanation for all that these guys are saying and doing is Jesus himself must have trained them up. They've been with Jesus. And that's a huge thing in discipleship, isn't it? Listen, that's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. You know, you go to disciple a person. What do? Real simple. Give them Jesus' words. Give them Jesus' life. And you'll train them in the way that they need to be trained, right? We say that's not real easy. Oh no, that's why we need more, don't we? We just covered a half verse, so we'll pick up the rest of this next week. Okay, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is so precious, Father, and there are so many things here as we see the lives of the disciples and in their training, Father. And we are so grateful for your patience and so grateful for your kindness and so grateful, Lord, for your answers. And we want to be like you, Lord. We want to be able to be useful. Lord, we would only be that way if you were to grow us to be that way. We thank you for this pattern of discipleship. And Father, we see how the Lord Jesus was faithful, was constant, was patient, was constantly dependent upon you to accomplish your work. May we be the same way. And Lord, may in the whole thing, may we honor you by holding tightly to your words and looking to live our life according to the way you lived yours. We thank you for the power we have in Christ and the promises. And we pray, Lord, that we would, every step of the way, Lord, be those that though we know that we're going to fail and will not be perfect that way, but you are. And so may we apprehend Christ. May we hold tightly to him. And may you have the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.